Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Charles McKnight, the other pastor here at West Charlotte Church. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, I want to first welcome you. And I want to now invite you to join us on our journey through the story of Jesus as told in the book of Mark. A journey where we've been asking ourselves each week, what does this passage teach us about what it looks like to follow Jesus? And in our passage today, we'll see that following Jesus means remaining faithful to Jesus in the midst of the pressures of this life, and also trusting God's grace when we fail. Faithfulness under pressure. I invite you to look for this theme as I now read through our passage. Mark chapter 14. Verses 53 through 72. And it's printed in your bulletins for you this morning. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards, and Peter was warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent, and he made no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do you need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned Jesus as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter broke down and he wept. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this word this morning as your powerful means of bringing us your saving in your transforming grace. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a warning and a promise in our passage this morning. A warning that none of us are immune from cowardly crumbling in our faithfulness to Jesus under the pressures of this life. But there's also a promise that's at least hinted for us here. A promise that there is no degree of cowardly crumbling in our faith that's beyond the reach of God's grace. And it's this warning and promise that we see through the contrast of the cowardly response of Peter and the courageous response of Jesus under pressure. And it's Jesus' courageous response that stands center in our passage this morning, a courage that shines brightly in the face of the darkest injustice that this world has ever seen. Criminal justice reform is something that it seems like a lot of folks are talking about these days, especially here around election season. And while a lot of that talking seems to be debating the what and how of criminal justice reform, the debate over whether or not there's a need for at least some kind of reform seems to be pretty settled at this point. According to some recent polls that I was reading this week, somewhere around 80%, as high as 90%, some polls say, of Americans across the cultural and political spectrums in this country believe that at least some aspects of our current criminal justice system need to be fixed. And while this need for reform may be a new revelation for some in our country, those of us in the black community, generally speaking, have long recognized the brokenness of this system. And many of us have had to learn to contour our lives around these broken parts for survival purposes. As early as I can remember, my parents, who themselves grew up under the Southern Jim Crow version of a criminal justice system, I remember my parents teaching me early in life both how important it is to respect authorities in the system and to always be aware that everyone in authority may not always respect me as a young black boy and teenager and now as a black man. And sadly, I, like so many other black and brown people in this country, have had more than a few confirming experiences of this reality. And some of you know from your own experiences that once you taste personally the bitter fruit of that kind of injustice, it can produce a fear and a pain and a rage unlike anything else, especially in the heart of a young person. That kind of experience of injustice shapes you, and in many ways, it damages you. But of course, you should not have to personally experience this kind of injustice for it to make your blood boil and your stomach churn when you see it. And this morning, Mark brings us all in together to witness and to feel the blood boiling and the stomach churning atrociousness of the perversion of justice that Jesus endured in the broken criminal justice system of his day. This Jesus, who elsewhere Scripture teaches us was sinless, this Jesus who committed no wrong or any crime ever, this Jesus becomes the victim in our passage of lies and frame-ups and a rigged jury, all leading to his repulsively unjust execution on a cross. There has been no greater perversion and travesty of justice in all of human history than this. And the rank sense of this injustice hits us right from the beginning of our passage. First, understand, according to the procedural rules of that day, these kinds of trials were supposed to take place in the daytime. But these criminal authorities choose to move forward with this trial in the secrecy of night. And this ought to smell like injustice to us. Also, according to these rules, trials were not to take place during festivals. Festivals were basically their versions of federal holidays, but they choose to move forward with this trial during one of the biggest Jewish festivals of the year, the Passover. The smell of injustice here is getting a little bit stronger. And that's not it. According to these rules, trials were supposed to occur in the formal meeting chambers of like a courtroom, right? But according to verses 53 through 54, they choose to have this trial inside of the home, in the living room of one of the highest ranking authorities. The smell of injustice is getting even stronger. But that is still not all. According to these rules, trials were supposed to start with first hearing from the accused, Jesus, in this situation. But according to verses 55 through 58, they choose to front load this trial with testimony against Jesus, testimonies that were clearly exaggerated and fabricated, making it clear that this trial was no true trial at all, but a charade to finagle and manufacture any excuse that they could find to have Jesus put to death. Because you see, Jesus was a threat to them. Jesus had exposed several times already by this point their hypocrisy and their corruption. And therefore, Jesus threatened their prestige and their privilege and their power. Jesus was a dead man walking as soon as he entered custody that night. Even before a legitimate charge could be determined, the verdict already was. And Mark wants that rank smell of injustice to overwhelm us this morning and to cause our stomachs to churn and our blood to boil. All so that our minds will be blown by the unbelievable display of courage that Jesus demonstrates under this unbelievable pressure of injustice. A courage that we see here in at least three ways: through Jesus' courageous silence, through Jesus' courageous affirmation, and through Jesus' courageous acceptance. Silence, affirmation, and acceptance. First, courageous silence. Verse 61 tells us that in the face of all of these phony witnesses and all these false accusations, Jesus responds with silence. Jesus remained silent and made no answer, Mark tells us in verse 61. And this silence was a courageous sign and symbol of Jesus' innocence. In our own experiences, we know that sometimes it's not the person who rushes to quick defenses, but rather the one who is confident and courageous enough to remain silent in the midst of hostile and false accusations. It's that silent one sometimes that most powerfully displays their innocence. And Isaiah 53:7 had already told us that when the Messiah came, he would be, Isaiah says, oppressed and afflicted. In other words, he would be treated unjustly. And yet, Isaiah says, he would open not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he, the Messiah, would open not his mouth. in the midst of the unbelievable pressure of this unbelievable injustice, Jesus responds with the unbelievable courage of silence. And again, as Isaiah told us, this courageous act of silence pointed to Jesus' true identity, not as a criminal, but as the Messiah, as the long-awaited Savior of God's people. And at the end of verse 61, Jesus courageously affirms his true identity. When Jesus is asked point blank by the high priest if he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, Jesus affirms saying, "Yes, I am. I am indeed all of that." And this was an affirmation that Jesus knew would trigger a chain reaction that would end with his execution on a cross. And when Jesus goes on to add in verse 62 that they would see the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, Jesus was combining passages from that 1:10 passage that we read earlier, along with that Daniel 7 passage that we read earlier. Passages that to those that were listening that night, they would have known well. And they would have clearly understood as being a description of someone with the highest degree of authority. Someone with all sovereignty. Someone who was the ruler over all things. They would have understood that night that Jesus was affirming that he believed himself to be not just a Messiah, but God's very own Son. A claim, again, that Jesus knew they would take as the warrant that they wanted to have Jesus put to death. So again, in the midst of this unbelievable pressure of unbelievable injustice, Jesus responds with unbelievable courage of silence and of affirmation of his true identity. An affirmation that would lead to his punishment, which Jesus also courageously accepted. Kids, I want you to listen up for a second. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever been punished for something that you did wrong. Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. Adults, I want you to raise your hands if you've ever been punished for doing anything wrong. We all have, right? You can put your hands down. And even when we know that we deserve that punishment, most of us still don't like to be punished, right? But one of the worst feelings is receiving a punishment that you know you don't deserve. Especially if you're being punished for something right and good that you've done. Those by far are the most difficult forms of punishment to accept. And it was the most undeserved punishment ever that Jesus courageously accepted. A punishment that begins in our passage. Now understand that when Jesus affirmed his true identity, it should have caused the high priest and everyone else that was there that night to leap with joy. Joy that God had sent his very own Son to be the Messiah that they had been waiting for since the fall of humanity. Hearing this unbelievably good news should have evoked stadium shaking praise. But it didn't. Instead, verses 63 through 64 tell us that the high priest tore his garments. When we read that, that might sound kind of strange. Why are you taking his clothes off? Well, understand that was a symbolic act during that time to demonstrate extreme sorrow and extreme disgust. He then declares that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, that Jesus is guilty of taking God's honor onto himself, guilty of claiming that he is equal with God. And this would have indeed been blasphemy if it had not been absolutely true. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son. And the life and ministry of Jesus up until this point should have already made that clear to them. But again, being so blinded by their addiction to prestige and privilege and power, they could only see Jesus as a mere man in their way that needed to be put to death. Verse 65 says that some began to spit on Jesus and strike Jesus and mock Jesus, saying to him, "Go ahead and prophesy." These religious leaders, who were supposed to be the wisest and the most morally upstanding people and the servant leaders of God's justice system over his people, it's from the hands of these authorities that Jesus experiences horrific brutality with physical blows and with mocking words. And the great tragic irony of their mocking words to Jesus to prophesy, they were actually fulfilling prophecies that had already been made. Over 750 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah said, in Isaiah 56, he said that the coming Messiah would be beat and spit on and mocked. And in Mark 10, 33 through 34, Jesus himself had prophesied, saying that in Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will mock him and spit on him and beat him and kill him. The chief priests and the scribes were acting that night according to prophecy. And again, Jesus courageously accepted the fulfillment of these prophecies, taking every blow and every mocking word right to the chin. Not because he deserved it, but as part of God's plan to save those who did deserve it. And that 1 Peter 2 passage that we read earlier reveals to us that Jesus' ability to courageously endure this unbelievable pressure of injustice came from an immovable trust in God the Father. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23, I'll read it again for us. It says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when Jesus suffered, he made no threats. Instead, says Peter, Jesus entrusted himself. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Amen. Jesus' ability to have the courage to remain faithful under pressure came from his trust in God the Father. Hallelujah. Trust that the Father's plan of salvation, a plan that had to literally run through Jesus' own body and soul, Jesus trusted that this plan would ultimately accomplish the full salvation of God's people and that it would ultimately end in Jesus' full vindication. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And here, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives those of us who would follow him the key to being able to courageously endure faith-threatening pressures in our own life. From Jesus' example, we see that this kind of courage comes only from trusting God and his perfect saving and transforming plan in and through your life. It comes only from trusting, as Romans 8:28 will later famously tell us, that God is working all things together for the good of his people. Amen?
Amen.
This world may have some of you right now in the pressure cooker. The pressures of struggles and disappointments and sin and brokenness and mess may feel like they're flooding your life right now. And the Lord is reminding us this morning that the only way that we can have a fighting chance to stand courageously and faithfully under this kind of pressure is by entrusting ourselves to the judge who judges justly. Amen? But of course, the honest reality is that all too often we don't, under pressure, entrust ourselves to God. We often trip and stumble and cowardly crumble in our faith under pressure. Kind of like Peter does in our passage. This Peter that Jesus had given that name that means rock. This rock Peter, the one who always stood out among the rest of the disciples as the head of the class. The one who was the first to boldly proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah. And the one who had just promised Jesus earlier that night that he would never turn his back on Jesus. This rock Peter, who would soon take the main lead in establishing the Christian church and who is believed to have eventually been executed himself for his faith in Jesus. In this scene, this courageous rock Peter erodes into a cowardly pile of sand. And this erosion begins first with Peter's distancing himself from Jesus, which eventually leads to Peter flat out denying Jesus. Distancing and denying. In verse 54, Mark describes Peter as following the arrested Jesus from a distance, Mark says. And we see that this literal and this figurative distancing widens in verse 68. Where there it says Peter distances himself even further as he tries to escape the pressures that are coming his way as a follower of this Jesus. And we should see in Peter our own tendency to distance ourselves from Jesus when pressures come our way. And while that distancing can look all kinds of ways for us, from my observation, and from my own personal experience, it seems to almost always involve distancing ourselves from prayer and from God's word and from God's people, from the church and its worship. Distancing ourselves from those main things that Jesus has actually given us to grow in our love and our faith and our faithfulness to him. Brothers and sisters, the pressures of this life will cause us, like Peter, to distance ourselves from Jesus and his mission in our lives and in our world if we're not careful. That's the first warning that we see here in our passage. And our passage warns us further that this unchecked distancing will eventually mutate into denial. And in verses 66 through 71, we see Peter's unchecked distancing culminating in denial. Three times, Peter publicly denies Jesus, with each denial becoming more harsh and more shameful than the previous. And the fact that Peter, the rock, cowardly crumbled under these pressures is a warning to us all this morning that we should never think that we're beyond the temptation to do the same, to deny Jesus. Maybe not verbally, but to deny him in our feelings, in our thoughts, and in our actions. As that 1 Corinthians 10:12 passage that we read earlier warns us, it says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, if you're thinking, I'm good, I got this, that can never be me, watch out. Because it's that kind of self-confident and self-reliant arrogance that can lead even rocks like Peter to cowardly crumble. But of course, like Peter, we all have and we all will at times trip and stumble and cowardly crumble under pressure. I'm sure if we thought long enough and honestly enough, we could all think of ways that we have crumbled in our faith, even this week. Denying Jesus in small, maybe even in some big ways. And so that leaves us with one of the most critical questions we could ever ask. Is there grace for cowards like Peter? Is there grace for cowards like us? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful to have the privilege this morning of reminding you that, yes, God's got grace, 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 and more grace for cowards like Peter and for cowards like us. Amen? And the rest of Peter's life story is a testimony of God's amazing grace for cowards. Grace that through Peter's story we see accomplishes at least four things. First, conviction. Two, forgiveness. Three, restoration. And four, strength. Conviction, forgiveness, restoration, and strength. Understand that the only thing that really separates Peter from Judas at this point in Mark's gospel is that at the very end of our passage, Peter experiences the grace of conviction. God enables Peter to have an overwhelming sense of the guilt and grief for his cowardly distancing and denying of Jesus. As Mark describes it in verse 72, Peter broke down and he wept. He doesn't try to justify his actions. He doesn't try to ignore the wrong that he's done. And instead, he stares his sin right in the face and he is broken by it. And that's God's grace to Peter. And so, brothers and sisters, it is nothing less than God's grace working in our own hearts when we see our sin for what it really is. To see our cowardly distancing and denying of Jesus. And to be broken by it, and to hate it, and to weep over it. And it's this kind of sorrow that is God's grace to us, because as 2 Corinthians 7:8 teaches us, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Amen? Brothers and sisters, it's only from a place of genuine sorrow over our cowardly failures that our hearts are soft enough and humble enough to receive God's grace of assurance of our eternal forgiveness. Understand, it was Peter, not Jesus, but Peter in our passage that was the one that actually deserved punishment. Punishment in God's courtroom. Punishment that instead Jesus experienced in our passage, and that ultimately Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus was condemned so that Peter could be acquitted. Jesus got what Peter deserved so that Peter could get what Jesus had earned. And Peter would later recognize that it was this truth that was at the very heart of the gospel, that he who knew no sin suffered sin's penalty to save cowardly sinners like Peter and cowardly sinners like us. Amen. And that promise of forgiveness, that assurance of salvation, is something that nothing in this world, not even our own cowardliness, can ever take away from us. Amen? And it's the grace of conviction that prepares us for the grace of assurance of our forgiveness that opens up a path for us to experience the grace of restoration. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19 may be one of the most heartwarming and faith-encouraging scenes in all of Scripture. In that passage, John 21, 15 through 19, we find the beaten, crucified, buried, and now resurrected Jesus coming back to Peter. This Peter who had left him, who had denied him at his weakest hour. Jesus comes back to this Peter, and he tenderly restores Peter back to right relationship with him. And not just back to right relationship with him, but back to the gospel mission that Jesus had called Peter to. I want you to listen to how John tells it. John 21, 15 through 19. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, yes. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, then feed my lambs. Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Uh-huh. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to Peter, then tend my sheep. Uh-huh. And Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And after saying this, Jesus said, Peter, follow me. Yes. Brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us this morning that God's got enough grace. Amen. Enough grace to restore us after we fall, to restore us back to that love that we drifted away from and back to his call on our life, to get back out there on that beautiful gospel grind, sharing the good news of the love of God in Christ Jesus with our world. And our own personal stories of God's convicting, forgiving, and restoring grace in our lives is something that God uses to bring his grace of strength to our brothers and sisters, and through our brothers and sisters to us. If you remember earlier that night of Jesus' trial, just hours before Peter's denial, Jesus had told Peter over supper that he knew that Peter was going to deny him. But as Luke 22, 32 tells us, Jesus also tells Peter at that Last Supper that I have prayed for you that you wouldn't turn forever away from me. And when you have turned again to me, strengthen your brothers and sisters, Jesus tells him. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter that once you taste my convicting and forgiving and restoring grace, I want you to take the story of how I worked that grace in your life, and I want you to go tell it. Yes. Tell it to your brothers and sisters. And watch me use it to strengthen their ability to stand strong against the faith-challenging winds that they're going to experience in their life. This wasn't just a call for Peter that night. It was a call for all of those who would come to taste this grace. A call to testify to that grace to one another. And to expect Jesus to use our testimonies to help us all stand stronger in our faith. Amen? Amen. So brothers and sisters, the final application here this morning is a simple one. And it's to go ahead and testify. Amen? Go ahead and let your brothers and sisters know what the Lord has restored you from. Amen. The mess that you have been through, the mess that you got yourself into, that God delivered and restored you from. That testimony is not just for you, but it's for me and for all your other brothers and sisters up in here this morning. Amen. I remember the folk in the black churches I used to grow up in. I remember them always looking for an excuse to testify to the Lord's grace in their lives. I remember them saying stuff like, when I look back over my life and I think things over, I can truly say that I've been blessed. I got a testimony. Amen. Oh, when I think about his goodness and what he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for restoring me. And that's why my hope is built on nothing less. Come on, somebody. Than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And that's why it's on Christ, the solid rock, I'm going to stand. Amen. Because I know that all that other ground out there, it ain't nothing but a bunch of sinking sand. Amen. Amen. And the old mothers would always end their testimony saying, now pray my strength in the Lord and I'll do the same for you. Amen. So brothers and sisters, let's learn from those old saints and begin looking for an excuse to share with one another how the convicting and forgiving and restoring grace of God has been flowing in our life. And when we do so, to expect the Lord to use our testimonies to strengthen our stance under pressure. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for your grace. And we ask that you would give us the opportunity and the privilege to share our stories of your gracious work in our lives with our world, and especially, Lord, with our brothers and sisters. Help us to do that more faithfully, and help us to experience your strength of courage from it. We pray this in the courageous name of Christ, the solid rock. Amen.